So we continue our study in Matthew this morning, lesson 142. Morning, folks. Come on in. May the 2nd. It's May 2021 as we get going here. So it's good to see you this morning. Well, we're going to talk about taxes this morning, all right? Probably didn't anticipate that. And I made sure that we had a high-powered accountant here this morning to hold our data in check, so glad that he's here this morning. I bet he knows about them, though.
I've got more letters from the IRS than any of y'all.
Oh, really? Well, some say, you know, death and taxes, right? You've heard that before. The only two things that are certain, in this life, you've heard that. Taxes is kind of the issue this morning as we'll get going here in chapter 22 of Matthew, picking up at verse 15 and going through verse 22 as we look at that. But this issue about taxes in Jesus' day is really only a pretext for what the scriptures are really about. It's about Christ haters, once again, those who are going to be involved in making additional attempts to try to get Jesus to make some sort of statement that's self-condemning. And so that's going to be the issue on the table. And you can already go ahead and put two and two together because they are under an occupied government, or a government that's occupying them, rather, I should say, in Jerusalem at that time. There are a couple of landmines that will be associated with what these questioners will have for Jesus. Problem is, they'll be trying to set him up and bait him as though he were just a human being, okay, which is really ludicrous because he actually knows, of course, what's going on, and he understands, as scriptures tell us and we'll look at specifically, he understands the hearts of men. We know that. So that's what's happening. He's not an ordinary guy, as we see. His deity will once again be displayed for all of those who are there to listen to him, simply by the way he answers the question. Kind of keep that in mind. If you were sitting right there, or maybe you don't want to be in amongst this group, maybe you want to be behind this particular group listening at what they're saying, you certainly don't want to be a part of it. But remember, we're still in Passion Week here in our study. Again, it's going to kind of require us to kind of draw it out a little bit for several weeks because there's a number of lessons here. Passion Week, still in the temple. It's still Wednesday before Friday, that fateful day. Looking back at what we've looked at, you know, Jesus gave three judgments. You know, we called them judgment parables. We had the one with the two sons, you know, who were told to go and work. One said, I'll go, and didn't. One said, I ain't going, and he went. And how he applies this to the heart of Israel, and in particular the heart of the religious leaders there. You remember the one about the landowner coming to, you know, get the produce and the proceeds from the crop and how they were treated. And once again, you have a son there who was mistreated and killed. Same with the third parable that Jesus gave that we looked at, which was the wedding feast and the king and the wedding feast for his son and how they snubbed that. And, you know, he finally sent the son. And you can make the parallel there and you can see what's happening. And it says plainly that they understood that Jesus was talking about them. The Pharisees and those religious leaders who were there, they got the message here from the parable. Much was veiled, but they did understand that. They did understand that. Prior to that, he had cleansed the temple. And we talked about what an event that was, because he just came in literally on his own authority. No authority required from anywhere else. Not only was his personal authority, before the Sanhedrin and all on display. In other words, he didn't have any credentials. He just came in and did what he did, and it was powerful, very powerful. And you'll recall as well that there was some sort of, I call it supernatural restriction from them being able to do anything to him. Now, they were vacillating. They were trying to say, well, if we do something now, you know, and the people love him and they get mad at us and so on and so forth. They didn't want to upset the people who thought he was a prophet. At any rate, they couldn't do what they wanted to do. And we talked briefly about how that was the hand of God on this. None of these things could happen during this week until the Lord wanted them to happen. Because you remember, Christ is going to be crucified during the time of the sacrifice, all that. So they couldn't even do that. Now, they don't see it that way, but looking back, we can see it. We can see how God had his hand on this. So we left that and we move forward here in chapter 22 with verse 15. And now we've had the three judgment parables during this time frame. And now we're going to have three questions that are going to be put to Jesus, because they're in second gear now as far as trying to make this ball keep rolling that's eventually going to put him on the cross. Okay, so that's where we are. But again, it all coincides with God's perfect timing. So as we begin in verse 52 today, you'll find this question put forth to Jesus. And now it's devised by the Pharisees, but the Pharisees aren't going to come forth. They're not going to come forth and confront Jesus vis-a-vis, as we say, eyeball to eyeball. They're not going to do that. They're going to send some of their disciples, it says. And then they'll also send some Herodians. And we'll look at that in the impact of that. Next lesson, we'll pick up in verse 23, and there'll be a question put forth to Jesus by the Sadducees. They'll come. We'll talk about the difference in those groups at that time again. Then the Pharisees themselves will finally come for this third question that they'll ask him, the lesson after that, and they'll confront Jesus personally. So it's their work. And there's a lot of plotting going on, if you will. There's a lot of things going on behind the scenes here that just really, really serious stuff, conniving things going on. And we'll see, of course, evidence of that as we move on. And again, just pull the cover back off of all these things that transpired, which eventually resulted in Jesus going to the cross. But remember, always remember, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Okay? We talk about these things like man made this happen. Sovereign God is over all of this. He's over all of it. And it's clear as a bell when we dig into it. Well, right here, the Pharisees had literally, I guess, had enough. They were tired of Jesus, as they saw it, his presumptive authority, moving about, doing things without any power or authority at all, as far as official authority. They didn't like that. He was literally accountable to no one. And yet, when he spoke the words that he spoke, like when they understood that those three judgment parables were about them, you can imagine what they felt. Because the word of God during that day would have had the same effect upon a sinful life, a sinful heart, a sinful mind. It had the same effect that it would have today. They had to identify with that. And I want you to kind of keep in mind, too, what all was at stake. What did they know? Were they literally duped? Were they just so greedy and so self-righteous and so steeped in their way of life and all that it provided them that they could not step away from that and allow God's Word and the conviction of His Word and His Holy Spirit to deal with them and them be able to do this self-examination that we all have to do in order to respond to the gospel, to be drawn to the words of Christ. Understand that it did the same thing to them that it would do to us. And that's interesting to me. And we know that people can be exceedingly blind, right? Spiritually, they can be exceedingly blind and just simply refuse to believe the truth that is right in front of them. And that is certainly the situation that we have right here. Well, listen, it says in verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any man. Tell us then, What do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice and said, Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed. And leaving him, they went away. So this is what we have. These are our scriptures. And I'm going to have to move quickly here. Luke 20:20 says, regarding this and their plot, I like what Dr. Luke does here. You know, he just calls it like it is. Maybe that's a reflection of, you know, his kind of way of doing things, you know, being a doctor. He says he calls them spies. That's what they were. So they watched him, Luke says, Luke 20:20, and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. So he doesn't mince words here. He knows exactly why they were there to pose questions to Jesus. And they've never been successful at this, have they? Every time they've tried to question Jesus, whether it's about divorce or some woman being taken in adultery or whatever, it never works out, right? Jesus understands. He has the answer for them. You know, I love it. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone, okay? Or, you know, the baptism of John, was it of heaven or was it of men? Okay, just probing questions that cause persons, their true motivations to just be laid out before them. You know, this is the way we need to approach the Word. What impact does the Word of God have on you? What impact does it have? We can tell when something special, something spiritual and special is happening to us based upon what we've heard in the Word of God. You had that experience? You know that He's speaking to you from His Word. And I would just say this morning, that's sweet time, an important time, but it's a serious time in our life. Because to hear clearly the Word of God and to take a different direction, yeah, that's a line drawn in the sand, so to speak. That's a notable event in your spiritual life. And we see examples of that throughout here. Well, they've tried this approach with him. It don't work. Jesus is going to have the answer. So why did the Pharisees and their disciples, and it says in some Herodians, why was it these people that were sent? We said on the third question, the Pharisees will confront Jesus themselves. Why have they done this here? Well, this is a plot. We know that. That terminology is used. They've gotten off back here somewhere during the course of time, and they put this thing together. So they want these Pharisaical disciples, that they're assuming, I guess, Jesus doesn't know. Jesus has never met. He knows the number. He knows the hairs on their head, okay? But, you know, that's the way they think. So they get these people to go and really to pose a question to him in a manner that will come off as just an innocent inquiry. They're going to ask him about this poll tax. Now, that was something that was a big deal during that day as well. It would have been considered just a common question. Anybody could ask that. That would be something that anybody would want to know about. To kind of play down the question, yet it could have very serious consequences, the answer could. If you said something that went against Rome, I mean, it's just that simple. Well, the Pharisees, first off, if they had appeared there, now this is in their way of thinking, you could tell a Pharisee coming down the road by the way they were dressed. I mean, obviously, Jesus and his disciples would know that right off. They would know who they were talking to. Well, so they send these other folks that just look like commoners. And one of the ploys that they're going to use, errantly so, is flattery. They think they're going to be able to flatter Jesus as they would any other man or woman. They'll just, you know, make the bait real nice and tasty, and Jesus will reach out and grab it. He'll seize an opportunity to display his own thoughts, his own opinions, his own attitudes, even though they are against Rome. He'll just grab that and run with it. After all, and think about it, in their way of thinking, that's what anybody would do. But he's not going to do that. He's not going to do that at all. So they sought to catch him off guard and just use, once again, this fairly common question over this issue of paying taxes, this particular tax that we'll look at in a moment. So that's not going to work for them. So these disciples would, of course, been just quite simply less conspicuous. But what about these Herodians? Who are these Herodians? Now, if you study, and what I study says there's not a whole lot known about them. We know some things, most of which can be derived from their name. When you hear the name Herodian, what do you think of? You think of at least one person named Herodias. You think of the Herods, right? And, you know, Archelaus and all of them, you know, they were put in power and then deposed and so on and so forth during that time. Point is, these Herodians, they're a political group more so than a spiritual group. They are, you know, intertwined with Rome, of course. They would yield to Rome in most situations, and because that's better for them politically, that's better for them economically. The thing here is, if you're trying to trick Jesus, and you've got some Herodians there who can listen to his answer, you basically have some Roman sympathizers, representatives that can take what he says by way of being a witness and take that back, because they want this to go to Rome. Because they know they can't do this. The Jewish leaders, they're not going to be able to do what they want to do. Rome would have to do it. So that's what you have. And that's why they're there asking these questions. Well, verse 16, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, here we go with the flattery, Teacher. Now think about all that Jesus has done during this week, all the upheaval, cleansing the temple, answering these questions, you know, chopping at the religious leadership there. But then you've got this group that comes. That couldn't have been the Pharisees, right? No way. Their insincerity would have been immediately obvious. So you've got this representative group, these Pharisaical disciples, and they say, Teacher, we know, listen to this, who wouldn't like this? You are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to anyone. You are a man's man when it comes to the spiritual things of life. That's what they're saying here. And you could go back and look at these words here that are given. Obviously, the word teacher alone, you know, that just got through questioning his authority. The muckety-mucks have. They're not going to come right back and refer to him in that, use that notable word and refer to him as a teacher. They're not going to do that. But this group made it much less conspicuous. You're truthful. Oh, really? You teach in the way of God. You're telling us what God thinks, what God would say. And you don't defer to anyone. You don't care who's in the room. You're not going to change what you think or believe for anybody. This is what they're saying to him. And obviously, what? It's all true, isn't it? Every bit of it's true. What's the problem here? What's the missing link here?
They don't believe it.
Okay? It's just a tool for them to use right here. You're not partial to anyone, teacher. That is a title of great honor. That's what that is. It's something you would say to distinguish a rabbi or somebody who's an expert in the law. That's a lie. That's what that is. That's deceit. And that's why it's put out there. Telling the truth for deceitful purposes. Yeah. And he is the truth. And we know that. And it's hard for us to look at this and not at least comment. He says, I am the truth. That's what Jesus says, John 14:6. I am the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through me. Remember that in John 14 when Thomas said, Lord, where are you going? We don't know the way. There's a lot we don't know. And this was Jesus' answer to Thomas there and to the others disciples who were listening. Teaching the way of God in truth. You know, they're so close. It's just amazing to me to have the words and to have the truth right in front of them. To say nothing of the physical Messiah standing there teaching, preaching, all the things that he did, absolutely undeniable. And yet that other force, I hate to highlight it too greatly here, lest it over-captivate our attentions here. I don't want to do that. But it's not something we take lightly. It's not something we take lightly. You follow me on that? I mean, evil, sin is exceedingly sinful. The smallest sin is exceedingly sinful before holy and righteous God. And we don't need to lose that concept. We don't have to go around like this because we have a Savior who's loved us and forgiven us, who's cleansed us. We stand in His righteousness, not our own. This is where these people were. It's the Spirit, he says, who gives life, back in John chapter 6. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life, Jesus says. I'm at John 6:63b, beginning in verse 64, he says, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him." Jesus knew. And I submit to you this morning that when we come before him and his word is on our heart in any capacity whatsoever, his word is doing its work. We need that awareness. When we're before the Word, we're before Him, and we're accountable. The issue as to whether or not we believe what we're hearing is still on the table. It will determine whether or not we're going to be obedient to what His Word is requiring us to do. He knows. In fact, there in John, it's in chapter 6, if you follow over a couple of verses to verse 66, you get Peter saying, you know, when Jesus turns to him, you know, you have some who are going to leave. They decide to leave Jesus and don't follow him anymore. And Jesus turns and he says, y'all going to leave too? I can paraphrase. And Peter again tells, he says, where would we go? You, Jesus, you have the words of life. His word. And how blessed are we to have this? It's the answer. Every question. We had a number of prayer requests this morning. Every prayer request, everything, every petition that is on our heart is answered right here. Everything that we need to be obedient, everything that we need to bear up, to find direction, to prepare us, God will provide. And I pray that that is your practical experience in your spiritual life. But I declare that to you this morning. It's right here. And he will show you clearly and will reveal that to you. So the Pharisees and the Herodians, and here's just a little interesting thing here. They almost entirely disagree on everything. Again, you got one spiritual, religiously oriented group with the Pharisees, and we understand their doctrine. Then you've got these Herodians that the biggest difference is they're loyal to Rome. And they come together here. They come together for the purpose of doing away with Jesus. So they both have, as we would say today, a dog in that fight. It'd be beneficial for both of them. The disciples and the Pharisees, they speak the truth. But just like Betty Ann said, they simply do not believe it. They don't believe it. And that's what we have. Hebrews 4:2 on that score says this. It says, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them." This is from hearing the word. "It did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard it." That's two different things. And we're reminded once again, it's not just knowing, is it? No, knowing is just part of the pie, right? It's just part of it. And we work to tell people to live a life before them that demonstrates the love of Christ, the very gospel, a life that is not a contradiction to the things in the Word of God. We speak the truth. We study to be able to explain Scripture to people so that they can hear and the power of the Word can move upon their life. And the person can have all of that. And a lot of times when it comes right down to it, to admitting that, hey, I've just had it wrong. Okay, can you imagine this on a part of an individual? I've just had it wrong. I've been thinking wrongly my whole life. I got married for the wrong reasons. I've raised my kids wrongly. I've done all of this. I support things that are not right. And if I'm quite honest with myself, you know, I would say I'm after things that the things that are most important to me are the selfish things of life, the material things of life. And somehow I've managed to turn that in to something that's notable, to something that's noble. I see myself as a good husband, a good wife, good son, good daughter, however it fits. And then, based on the Word of God and the work that that Word does in a person's heart, to be able to come and stand and say, you know what? I've been wrong. I've been wrong about everything. Thank God, Scriptures say that old things are passed away. All things become new. Does that not drive us to our knees when we think about that and that aspect of our salvation? But this is the work that's done in the heart and life of a person who doesn't know Christ. It was the same then as it is now. The power of that Word has not changed. Has not changed. Are there those that you're praying for right now and I trust and you're saying, Lord, remove the scales from their eyes. Remove the blindness. Take it away. Allow them to see, because ultimately nothing but the Word of God and the Spirit of God can change that heart. Again, knowledge is not the key. Knowledge is not the key. It's a necessary element. We know that for sure. But there are a lot who know and do not believe. Do not believe. So that's what we have. They sought to use flattery as a tool. They want to lure him in. They want to play upon pride and self-righteousness, things that obviously the incarnate Son of God doesn't have. Okay. Now, flattery itself, what do you consider about flattery? Is that a harmless thing in your mind? No? What do you think about it, Jeff?
Well, it tends to be dishonest many times.
Yeah.
And oftentimes it hides a heart of people-pleasing.
Yeah.
That we want to be liked in whatever way.
Right. You know. And there's an element of selfishness, of self-motivation. You're saying what you say for some underlining benefit to you. That's lying, okay? Yeah. It's deceit, okay?
I was going to say it's deceitful. I remember at the council conference once, they said that flattery is saying something to, like, they said gossip is saying to someone, I'm trying to remember how to say it, but it's basically saying what you wouldn't say to them to their face behind their back.
Ah.
And flattery is saying to their face what you wouldn't say to their behind
Got
their
it.
Back.
Yeah. Yeah, that's accurate, I think.
Okay. Well, it feeds the sins of pride, too.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like a temptation in a way.
Yeah.
You know, it's flattering Jesus.
There's a couple of things. There's a level of, I don't know, preparation that goes before those statements come out of a person's mouth. In other words, there's some thought and intent there. You think about the impact of your words and what it will gain for you. Okay. Or else you're out maybe just one of those people who does it so often. That's kind of a done deal. And when you see an opportunity, you just go for it. Okay. You just use flattery. Either way, it's wrong. It's sinful. It's dishonest. And we see it from time to time. I just chased one little rabbit here that's appropriate, I think. But I just started looking at some scriptures. Proverbs 26:28 refers to a flattering mouth and it works ruin, it says. That's what the Word of God says there, Proverbs 26:28. Or 28:23, it says, he who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. Better to truthfully rebuke someone as a true friend than to flatter them. What kind of friend are we? You know? Proverbs 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. He's setting up He's telling that neighbor things that may or may not be true, but man, he's enjoying those compliments. He's enjoying that. It may set him on a course that he really don't need to be on, thinking that he's equipped when he or she is not equipped. Psalm 5, 8 and 9, nothing reliable in what they say, persons who flatter. They flatter with the tongue. And the emphasis there is the tongue, just like James talked about. Remember what James said about the tongue, don't you? What did he say about it? You Bible readers out there. Yeah, set on fire from hell is what he said. Okay. Psalm 12, 2 and 3 speaks of they with flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. They have two intentions, two different intentions. And then lastly, Psalm 36, 1 and 2 speaks of transgression that speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before their eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes. That's pretty bad off. I can flatter myself, okay? I can speak to myself about myself and pat myself on the back. And how do they associate the phrase that there's no fear of God before his eyes? You think maybe it's just a small sin or a little sin. And here, right in that verse there, no. No, it's a person who's stepped away. They're separate from God. They have no fear of God. And it leads to this kind of thing. Flattery? Yeah. And the destruction that sin, like any sin, causes. Well, let's look at 17. So, here's the question. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Wow, political question, right? Now, right here, they use this word give. It's translated in English as give. Is it lawful to give a poll tax? Now, that word there is important because what that word means, this is something that they're giving out of what belongs to them. That's the nature of that word. It's a willful thing. It's something they can decide to do or not to do. Hey, it's my stuff. I can do with it what I want. Is it right to pay this tax? Now, that's what they're saying. So keep that in mind, okay? And when we get to Jesus' answer, we'll see something a little different. They refer to this poll tax. It's from the Greek word kensos, I guess is what it's saying, K-E-N-S-O-S. That's from a Latin word, censere, which is where we get the word census. And this poll tax was associated with a census in that people had to be counted. It's the same kind of thing that you saw what in Luke 2, 1 and 4 there. Remember where Mary and Joseph, you know, where they went to be taxed. Okay, they had to go to their own place where they were born and be taxed when Quirinius was governor of Syria. You remember that. They often called it a head tax. In other words, it was a tax that was on the head of every single person put there by Rome. And that was particularly offensive to the average Jew as well. We'll look at it in a minute. A periodic census was associated. The tax paid for governmental services. Roads, bridges, these wonderful aqueducts that we still see today, I understand. If you go over there where Rome was doing its thing, there's still those aqueducts are still there that supplied water. And we know about the roads and so forth and all the things that they did. They hated this tax. They resented it. Because to them, it was an example of Rome assessing a tax on what was theirs, and it focused on each and every individual. As I said, it was known as a head tax. So it was like an accounting that they were just widgets being accounted for under Roman government. They didn't like that. That ran cross grain to the Jewish mindset. It's a very important issue, this poll tax, this tax in particular, because there were other taxes as well. I won't go into those. In Acts 5, verse 37, was it Gamaliel talking about this guy Judas of Galilee and the insurrection that occurred in AD 6? AD 6, that was over this poll tax. And history shows us, I understand, from just literally studying in the commentaries, that in AD 66, right before, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, that insurrection there was started because of this tax. It was key in that insurrection. So that kind of gives you a picture of what was happening during that day. The tax had to be paid with a denarius. And you'll recall from our former studies, a denarius was the common wage of a Roman soldier or a common laborer for that day, this denarius. Excuse me, it was a silver coin. It was a minted coin by the emperor, because in that day only the emperor could authorize the minting of coins in gold or silver. He's the only one who could do that. So you got this silver coin, Likely, it was, we don't know for sure, but it was likely the image of Tiberius on the front, Tiberius Caesar. And we understand, again, historically, it would have been his image on the front, and on the back, it would have, they said that it was a picture, I guess they still got some of the coins today. It was a picture of him in what was easily identified as priestly garments, a priestly robe. Okay? So, obviously, in the Jewish mindset, they have to take this silver coin minted at the direction of the emperor that bears his image with priestly, and wearing priestly robes on the back, and they have to submit this thing. They didn't even want to touch that thing. That would have been their mindset. They didn't want to touch it. And yet this was the only coin that could be used to pay the poll tax. To say nothing of Exodus 20 chapter 4, right, that talks about graven images and all this kind of stuff. They didn't want to deal with that. They didn't want to deal with it. So, again, the question is literally just going to put Jesus making this effort to trick him into saying something wrong. And you can imagine, once he gets this coin in their hand, they probably think they've got him. They probably do. So, in verse 18, it says, "But Jesus perceived their malice, and he said, 'Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?'" Whoa, game's up. The jig is up. He knows what's going on here. But I think it goes right over their heads. He perceived their malice. It's from the word porneia. And that always speaks of depravity. There's always some kind of plot, some underlining issue here that speaks of a wrong, sinful motivation. Sins, iniquity, all that's associated with what he said here. It says, when he perceived their malice. He's saying, just what I said earlier, your sin is exceedingly sinful. That's what he's saying to them. That's the way they would have heard that. And they've gone from, putting on a front and trying to display an honest, sincere question here, which is pure deceit, and he calls them on it. Right there, he does. And we shouldn't be surprised. Again, John 2:5 says that Jesus, he himself knew what was in the heart of man. John 2:25. Or Matthew 9:4, where it speaks of Jesus, says, "And knowing their minds," he says, "why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" That's after he healed the paralytic. He knew what they were thinking. Or John 13:11, the last one here. "For he knew the one who was betraying him." He knew that. He knew all about Judas. He knew what was going to happen. He knew it. I think about this issue about having this kind of knowledge. It's just like so many of the miracles that we see, particularly healing miracles, apart from what Jesus did, you don't really have a lot of that in the Bible. I mean, from Genesis all the way up through. And you look at the hundreds and hundreds of years. You look at Elijah and Elisha. You get some of that kind of stuff going on, but not a whole lot. I mean, just really a handful. But you think about, there's at least one time when the Lord, it seems, imparted such knowledge to man. And I've always thought of this because there's an example in Kings. And it's just for an incident here. And I just want to give this to you. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 12, it records Elijah and his knowledge of where the king of Aram was, where he was planning to set up his camp as he came against Israel. Okay, this is the background. Well, the way it turned out, the king was enraged that Elisha knew this secret. He knew where the camp was going to be. And the king asked his servants, he says, "Who is the traitor amongst us? Somebody is leaking information here." That's what he said. And I love it. The servant who responded to the king, he tells the king in verse 12, this is what he says. It's funny to me, but it's interesting. He says, "Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. That's what he told him. There's something going on here, he says. He's a man of God. And God, for his purposes, of course, can do this. But he knew. But this is something that's reserved for God. That's just the only example that I could think of. You hear people talking about they know the mind of God, they speak for God, and so on and so forth. It's kind of rare if you depart from His Word. Knowing events, knowing what's going to happen in the lives of people, right? You're into the sovereignty of God now. That's His area. That's His area. Well, let's finish up here. Verse 19, show me the coin, Jesus says, used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. Now, when Jesus asked for this coin, like I say, they're thinking, oh man, we got him now. He's about to come down on the emperor. He's about to slip up. He's going to say what he thinks. It's going to go against Rome. I hope the Herodians are ready over here to write all this down or whatever they're going to do. If not, go get the guards. We'll have him here in just a minute. And he said to them, whose likeness is an inscription is on this? And they told him, verse 21, they said to him, Caesar's. And he said back to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. A game changer for them. But I pointed out earlier, when they talked about paying the tax, remember when I said, remember that word? The word that they used there? They were giving something of their own free will from their, you know, material possessions. When Jesus says render, he uses the word apodidomai. That's the word that he uses. It means to pay or give back, but it implies debt. It implies a legitimate debt owed. It carries the idea of obligation. It carries the idea of responsibility. It's something that is not optional. Now, that's a long cry from the word that they use, right? Should we just give some of our stuff to Him? But this is what Jesus says. And this is where we gain our understanding quite specifically about paying taxes. He's plainly saying, pay your taxes. The tax is in Caesar's domain. He says, give Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give God what belongs to God. This is in the domain of Caesar. And he's actually declaring that it's not just something you should do, but it's legal. It's moral to do this. It's obligatory. It's something that you have to do. I hope that settles it for everybody. Because this is his word on this. He makes no exemptions. He makes no exceptions for a wicked government. He doesn't do that. It's not the way it's set up. Not the way it's set up. And I got bunches of scriptures here. Paul writes in Romans 13:1, every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. Or 13:5 and 7, which I'm sure you're most familiar with. He says, therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Therefore, render to all that is due them. And again, this is obligatory language. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. And as a police officer, I have to look at verse 4, which precedes this, where it says plainly, those who have that authority, they bear not the sword in vain. That helps me a lot. If I ever have to do that unthinkable thing and take a life in my official capacity as a law enforcement officer, I like to know I'm on firm scriptural ground. Yeah. 1 Peter, first of all, 1 Peter 2:1. He says, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority so that we may lead tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So that tells us right there why he's done that. This is the way God blesses us. He has ordained this order. He's done that. 1 Peter 2. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human situation. And I'm sorry, every human institution. I do have on new glasses, by the way, have you noticed? Whether to a king as the one in authority or to the governor as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And to resist government, legitimate government, is therefore to resist God. So this realm of Caesar or government is what? How would you describe it? Caesar's realm is social, it's economic, you know, it's political, which varies from person to person. That's apart from what God is doing. But don't look at one here. Don't look at Caesar or government here and God here. God is over it all. This is the instruction that he's given us. This is the instruction. We're to understand that. We're to live our lives according to that. So I'll conclude with that. It just says simply in the last verse 22, and hearing this, they were amazed and leaving him. They went away. Couldn't say nothing. What else could they do? I'll give you one public service announcement. Your taxes are due May 17th. May 17th. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us to hear and obey it in everything, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.